Okay, Philippians chapter 3 is where we're going to put in this evening. And just to kind of make sure we're all up to speed and understand what Paul's been doing, he dealt with some of the problem in chapter 1, and you saw that the problem was people that didn't want to serve one another. And the conflict then ended up being one in which they had conflict within their spirit and soul, and they did not. They not only were not thinking about things the way they should, but they didn't feel the same way about things as they should. And so Paul provided, when he came to chapter 2, he told them about having the proper frame of mind, fencing in their thoughts with the proper frame. And he gave four examples of the proper frame of mind, the first one being Jesus Christ becoming a slave, the second one being Paul, who said that even if I have to be the guy that's on the down and out so you can serve, that's fine with me. Then Timothy, concerning whom he said that there was nobody else that cared with his soul for them like Paul did. Timothy was the only one, like Paul, that cared for them, that Paul had available to him at the time. And finally, Epaphroditus, who was a man, an apostle from their own church, who he said actually had become sick while he was serving, sick while he was making up for their what they lacked. In other words, when they sent a gift to Paul to help provide for Paul, remembering that the Philippians were part of Macedonia, and Paul says that the Macedonians had a depth of poverty, Epaphroditus arrives in Rome and realizes that what he's brought to help out Paul from his church is insufficient to really address Paul's need. Paul can't work. He's chained to a Roman soldier and under house arrest. And so Epaphroditus, in addition to serving with Paul, went out and worked, Paul says, to make up for what their gift lacked. And in the process, Paul says he took his own life and he cast it aside. In other words, his life and his needs were of so little concern to him that he cast them aside, and he became physically sick, so sick that Paul says he almost died. Now that's an example of service, that a person would put someone else's needs ahead of theirs so much that they would become even sick in an attempt to serve others. And Paul uses those four examples, Christ, Paul, Timothy, and Epaphroditus, saying this is an example of service. And he's not saying that they have to copycat exactly the way those people did the service or do exactly the same way, but the idea is they all served. And they all served even when it meant putting others first. And that was the problem that they were having. They didn't want to put others first. And that brings us to verse 1 of chapter 3, in which Paul says, "Now for the rest, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord." Because he's told them to do this before, and he returns to this, that they are to find their joy in the Lord. Joy, if you remember, is having an appreciation for what God's doing, an appreciation for God and God's plan, God's design, those things. And Paul makes a statement here that they're to rejoice in the Lord. They're to find their appreciation for what God's doing in their position in the Lord. He's the one that's in charge. And they're to appreciate that in Him. They're to operate in their position in Christ, recognizing Him as Lord, and be able to relate to that in such a way that they could have joy. Now, he's going to repeat this again. This is not the last time he's going to say this, but he says, "For the rest, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord." And he says, "To write the same thing to you again." He's already told them to rejoice in the Lord before. But he says, "To write the same thing." It's not tedious. It's not irksome. It's not a trouble for me. But for you, Paul said, it is safe. Paul says, you really need to say this. And Paul says, it doesn't bother me to have to repeat it. There's some people that are irritated when they have to repeat themselves. Paul says, it doesn't irk me to repeat myself, especially when it's for your benefit, when it's safe for you. Paul says that really does not, it's not irksome, it's not tedious to have to write to you the same thing I've already written, and he's going to write it to him again. The last time in this letter that he's going to tell them to rejoice in the Lord, he's going to say it again in chapter 4, or what we know as chapter 4. The significance of rejoicing in the Lord is to be able to see themselves as believers in Christ, focus on who they are in Christ, and we continue to say this. When you relate to who you are in Christ, yes, oftentimes it starts with, I'm in Christ. I'm seated at the Father's right hand. I died with Christ and I rose again. But there's also a very important, very significant element to being in Christ or in the Lord. And I think that this is especially true when you're talking about being in the Lord, where you are looking at yourself as joined with all the other saints. You see yourself as a part of the body in Christ. And that's really what they need, because these people are failing to see themselves as part of the body, because they're in this tension where these people over here don't want to have anything to do with those people over there, or more, even more so, they don't want to serve each other anymore. They're tired of the serving part. So Paul says in verse 2, and by the way, before we move on to verse 2 then, I'm just going to make this comment. What happens oftentimes when believers are not getting along in this matter, or in this way, when they won't look at themselves as members of the body of Christ, and they begin to have, you know, look at each other with daggers in their eyes. When believers are doing that, oftentimes it's because they're becoming carnal, and when you're carnal, you have a tendency to become legalistic. It's just the opposite of what Paul does in Galatians. Or it's similar to, but it's kind of flipping it the other direction. In Galatians, Paul writes Galatians saying, if you try to live by law, you have to live by your flesh. And if you live by your flesh, then you're putting yourself in danger of living out other works of the flesh, because you're already carnal. If you try to live the Christian life by your own flesh, by your own effort, which you have to, Paul says, if you're going to live by law. If you're going to live by law, you're going to live by your flesh. It's the way it is. You're going to be carnal. And if you're going to be carnal, Paul says over there, you got to watch out, because then you're going to start biting and eating each other up. And that's what happens. Well, over here, it's sort of the same idea, except he's kind of flipping it around, looking at it from the other direction, that when you're not getting along and you are biting at each other and you're acting like this, you won't serve each other, then you're going to have a tendency to become legalistic. See? Over there, he said, if you become legalistic, you're carnal, and you're going to bite each other. Over here, he's saying, well, you're biting at each other, so you're going to become legalistic. Because you're both carnal, and they're the bent of the flesh. Either way, the flesh is always going to be moving into these things that are within the mainstream. And legalism is almost always part of what it means to be carnal, in some sense. Even a carnal Christian that doesn't seem very legalistic can have the things that they're legalistic about. Okay? So, Paul says in verse 2, keeping that in mind, because this was a potential problem in Philippi, and apparently these people were present, Paul says, beware the dogs, beware the evil workers, and beware the concision. Now, all three of those things are describing the same group of people from three perspectives. Well, we'll explain them. We'll explain each one of them in line. The first word that he says here is dogs. Now, a dog was considered an unclean animal. Okay? Which, if you've had dogs, you realize that dogs, while they might lick themselves, they also roll in lots of things. And I remember the first time I had a dog where I was really conscious of what dogs do. And I remember running my dog down the side of the road way back when I was in high school, and there was a squirrel that had gotten hit on the road, and it was smashed. I mean, just flat as a pancake at that point. And you know what that dog did? He got on that dog, it was a her, she gets on her back, and she just starts rolling on this dead squirrel. And I'm just like, oh, that is just disgusting. And I'm trying to pull her off with the leash, and she doesn't want to come off. Now, the thing is, as you go through the Old Testament as well as the New Testament, the term dog was used to consider those that were unclean. And they were unclean because they're just indiscriminate. They don't have the common sense to realize that which is just horrible. And the Jews had used the word dog to describe Gentiles. But Paul now is turning it around, and he is using the word dog to describe these legalistic Jews. Saying, you know, in reality, those Jews that are meticulous about keeping the law and meticulous about all their washings and everything that they do and all their orderliness is under law, in reality, they're dogs. Because even though they're attending to the law, who are they unclean? In whose sight are they unclean? they're unclean in God's sight. And so Paul calls them dogs. Second of all, he calls them evil workers. Because while they're doing all those works that are in the law, they won't submit to God's righteousness. Paul, yeah. Evil workers. Or evil. Yes. Yeah, they have works that come short, works that fall short of what they should be, that don't line up. Over in Romans chapter 10, Paul describes the Jews over there as those who have gone about to attempt to establish their own righteousness, and since they don't know the righteousness of God, by trying to establish their own by law, they have failed to submit to the righteousness of God. They don't know it, so they try to establish their own. And as a result, they won't submit to God's righteousness. You put that together with what Paul states here about evil workers. It's a very simple fact that even though those people were diligently trying to keep law, were trying to do all those things, the works that they were producing were still evil. They lacked in character. In other words, in reality, when Paul's writing Philippians now, and we're on down the road a ways from... We're quite a ways past the church start and Paul's teaching about grace. By this time, God really was not looking for people that were living by an obedience to law. That wasn't pleasing to him anymore. That lacked in character from God's point of view. And so Paul looks at law teachers and law workers as evil workers. Thirdly, he called...
Even those that are... I mean, among the believers, I can understand... Would he also be saying that about the Jews who are, well, I guess, well, he's saying about everyone, even a Jew who's trying to live like a Jew, but he doesn't even yet know about the gospel. He's saying about them because a new era has come in.
That's right.
Dispensation, so, okay. So what was okay before would be good in God's eyes before it became detestable or became offensive to God.
Yeah.
After Christ came.
That's right. And largely because as Paul describes it over in Romans 10, what they had actually come to do as unsaved men was they were using the law to try to establish their own righteousness. And in doing that, when you try to establish your own righteousness, remember how Isaiah pictured their righteousness. He says, your righteousness is like filthy rags. So in reality, God looked at that and he says, that's evil, lacks in character. You know, you might think that's a good thing. But from God's point of view, he sees it much differently. His standard is different.
You could connect it to 2
Corinthians 11.
It's where it's in verse 4, it says, preaching another Jesus. And it goes on in verse 13, if Satan's workers, they'll be judged by their own works.
It could be, but I think in the context he's talking about law teachers here in this context is what he's referring to.
If you're not God's, you're Satan's.
Well, so you're Satan's ministers. Okay. Yeah, you would fall under that category too. And he does say that they're ministers of righteousness.
Yeah.
Yeah.
But it's their own righteousness versus
right, rather than
defines what kind of righteousness.
Yeah. The last thing that Paul describes these people as is he calls them the, my interlinear translates it concision, which is why I said it that. The New American Standard calls it a false circumcision. What it is actually a mutilation. Because the word circumcise means to cut around. Since we know what circumcision is, you can see the picture that you're cutting around to remove a piece of flesh. This word doesn't mean to cut around, but it means to cut down. So and rather than just removing a piece of flesh and circumcision, this word it's a playoff of the word circumcise in the Greek is what it is. You miss that in the English, but it's a playoff of it. And it's a lot of people understand it as a word meaning to castrate. So rather than just circumcising, they're spiritually, these people when they're going through this, it's almost as though they're spiritually castrating themselves. I can't take credit for that analogy, spiritual, to use the word spiritual like that. That's Robert Grimacki described it that way. But but that is the idea, the picture that's used here. So even though they have really paid careful attention to all these different details, in reality, Paul at this point is looking at them as mutilating themselves in this process. In fact, some of your Bibles actually even translate it. They say, watch out for the dogs, watch out for the evil workers, watch out for the mutilation. That's your Bible translates it, mutilation. Okay. Well, if you were trying to do a circumcision, and instead of circumcising, you cut it off, that would be a mutilation.
Yeah, I understand that, but I don't understand how that applies to everyday life.
Well, I think because what he's doing is if they are going about that for spiritual reasons, they're mutilating themselves. In other words, he's not talking about circumcision for physical reasons. He's talking about people that did it for spiritual reasons. And he says that in reality, for religious reasons, so in reality what they're doing is they're mutilating themselves. And he's not talking, I don't think, just physically mutilating themselves. I think spiritually.
So they're kind of doing like 2 Timothy 2,
I think when he's saying that they mutilate themselves in that way, in other words, what he's saying is they're doing themselves no spiritual good. In other words, they're mutilating their spiritual life.
They're not really
doing this. No.
Doing it.
Yeah.
The wrong.
Right. It's yeah. In other words, what Paul's doing is he's looking at all these three qualities of these Jewish teachers, and they're all unsaved men that are doing this, that were influencing them. And with each one of these things, he's taking how they would have looked at things. He's turning it backwards because the Jews looked at the Gentiles, called them dogs. He says, well, they're really the dogs.
So in their mutilating themselves, they could be holding on to something that's keeping them from believing the gospel.
Yeah, holding themselves, yeah. That's right. Yeah, whereas the one in 2 Timothy, you're talking about a believer that's ensnared by Satan. Okay. Now, having warned them of these things, then what Paul draws the contrast between them and the believers. And he says of the believers then in verse 3, for we are the circumcision. In some of your Bibles, mine has put in italics the true circumcision, but there's no word true there, which is why my Bible put it in italics, because it's not really there. All it is for we are the circumcision, Paul says. And when he's talking about circumcision, he's talking about not physically, but if you look in Colossians 2, what percentage of a population can physically be circumcised?
50%.
About 50%. Okay, simple terms. But when you're talking about circumcision on a spiritual level, Paul says in Colossians chapter 2, he tells us in verse 10, and in him that is in Christ, you have been made full, or some of your Bibles say complete, and he is the head over all rule and authority. Verse 11, and in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision that wasn't made by hands. It was one in which the body of flesh was removed by a circumcision pertaining to Christ. So Paul says, and in fact, if you read verse 12, where verse 12 says you were buried with him by baptism, and also by that baptism you were raised, he compares circumcision in verse 11. He makes it a counterpart to death. If you go to Romans, you have death, burial, resurrection. Here you have circumcision, burial, resurrection. Because the circumcision that he's talking about is one that cuts you off from your body of sin, the body that is dominated by the sin nature, which is exactly what Paul says in Romans 6, dying over there did. When you died over there in Romans 6, Paul says you died to the sin nature. You were removed or cut off from it. Now this as Paul says here in Colossians 2, this is not limited to 50% of the population. This is true of everybody. Men and women, are, as believers, are all cut off from their sin nature in Christ. Now, obviously, here on earth, I'm not cut off from my sin nature. That's why I still have problems with it. That's why Paul has to warn us not to walk by the sin nature, not to think by the sin nature, not to operate by the sin nature, because I still have one. You still have one. But in Christ, positionally, I'm cut off from it, circumcised from it. As Paul says in Romans 6, in Christ I died with Christ to the sin nature. I died with Christ. I was crucified to that sin nature. So I died to it. And that is actually part of the way that God gives me victory. When my sin nature rises up in me and I want to have a temper tantrum and blow up, or I want to get really superstitious about something, and ooh, and I'm talking about religiously superstitious. You walk into church, oh, we're in church. Church. You know, that kind of thing. All that kind of stuff. Oh, it's God's, this is the Bible. We have to be careful with it. Well, as expensive as Bibles are, yeah, you ought to be careful with them, but you don't have to be cautious with your Bible because it's a special book. You know, it's not that way. See, those are superstitious things that we treat things that God doesn't want us to do. And that's called witchcraft in most of your English Bibles. All that word really means for witchcraft is it's a word that communicated a religious superstitious idea. Either that you're instilling it in people or you yourself have it. Okay? And there are a lot of Christians that operate like that. They're all kind of mystical and they talk about things, and it drives me nuts trying to deal with Christians that use language and verbiage that I don't get because everything's so spooky to them and mystical, and it's out there, and it's like, what? God, Christianity's not that hard and complicated. See? And sometimes we kind of make it this thing that's out here. And I'm using that because a lot of us, I know what often happens is Christians, we read the works of the flesh, and we think, well, I don't have problems with those. And I don't have problems with fornication and adultery and things like that. And I don't have problems with getting drunk and murdering. See? And those are the only ones we read, and we forget all the ones in between, such as anger and hostility and strife, where we don't want to get along with other people and want to fight with other people, and being superstitious and idolatry, which Paul calls elsewhere. He says twice that covetousness is idolatry. So whenever you're spending your time looking at something that somebody else has, going, oh, I want that, that becomes idolatry. That's a work of the flesh. Or greediness, when somebody else gets it and you're hurt. Wait a second. How come they got that? That's not fair. God, I've been serving you for... I can do that. I can say, I've been serving you for 15 years. It's not fair. They shouldn't get that. You know? So all kinds of things that go around in our mind. And there's a lot of things in the works of the flesh that Christians do, and they don't realize that they have a flesh problem. So we all have a sin nature. We have a flesh problem, and we've been cut off from that. So that's why, if you go back to Philippians 3. So now this is significant. In Philippians 3, in verse 3, when Paul says, for we are the circumcision, if you understand what Paul means by that from Colossians, and remember Paul had taught in Philippi, so these Philippians knew what he meant when he says this. He's not talking about a physical act. He's talking about that we're spiritually cut off from the sin nature, and the Philippians knew that. And if you remember, we just made a comment a little bit ago, when you've got daggers out your eyes looking at your other believers and you're not getting along with them like some of these Philippians are, you're being carnal. Your flesh is operating. And you're going to have a tendency to move towards legalism. So you can see why Paul then says, but we're the circumcision. What's he saying? We're the ones that have been cut off from that sin nature. See? Paul's putting a positive spin on it. Hey, we're cut off from the sin nature. It's just like Paul says in Romans 6. Should we continue in the sin nature so grace would abound? Wait a second, we died to it. Why would we want to operate in it then? Same thing here. Wait a second, we're the circumcision. We've been cut off from the sin nature. So why would we want to be legalistic? Much less have daggers pointing out our eyes at other believers. So he says, for we are the circumcision, first of all. Second of all, who, New American Standard, and I'm sure some other Bibles do this, say, who worship in spirit of God. And that expression, worship, is actually the word latruo. Now, if you remember back in chapter 2, Paul was using a word for priestly service, the service or work that a priest did. He used it of Timothy, and he used it of Epaphroditus. And he's described that priestly service over there, but that was the word liturgia. That's the priest work that a priest did towards people. Because remember, a priest did what? A priest stood between God and man. And part of his work, the liturgia part, was towards the people. The latrual part was towards God. Now in reality, as Paul looks at this, every liturgia that you do towards people also has a Godward aspect. Let me show you how this works. Turn with me to Romans 12. Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, and if you look with me at verse 1. Paul says, "Therefore, I encourage you, brothers, through the sweet pities of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice." Notice that, living sacrifice. "To God, which is well-pleasing," and then we have, "which is your logical," and some of your Bibles say service of worship, but that word worship there is the word latria. It's the service that a priest does towards God. Now what Paul's saying here in Romans 12:1, you're presenting your body as a living sacrifice, not a dead sacrifice. There were no living sacrifices in the Old Testament. So if you want to live by law, you can't do this because the only sacrifices available under law were dead sacrifices. You want to live by grace, you can offer your body as a living sacrifice. And you offer it to God. But if you follow the rest of the chapter down through chapter 12, you know what Paul's going to talk about you doing? He's going to talk about you using your spiritual gift towards other people. He's going to talk about you loving other people. He's going to talk about you getting along with other people, weeping with those that are weeping, rejoicing with those who are rejoicing, having the same mind, and on and on. In other words, in the rest of the chapter, what he's really demonstrating is there, while you offer your body as a living sacrifice to God, that's the Godward aspect. Where is the sacrifice actually practically worked out in your relationship with people? Think about it even in the Old Testament. When a man took an animal up to be sacrificed, and they cut it and they burned it on the altar, that sacrifice was offered to whom? To God. It was offered to God. But what did the man and the priest do with it? With some of the sacrifices at least. Not with all of them. They ate it. So there was a manward side of a sacrifice offered to God. So likewise, when a person offers their body to God as a living sacrifice, there is a manward offering in which you are making yourself available to other people to serve and minister your gift for their benefit, to serve them, to love them, to care for them, to give attention to the things that are going on. So there's a manward side to every sacrifice. Now let's go back to Philippians. But on the way, I want you to turn to chapter 4. On the way to Philippians 4. On the way back to Philippians 3. Oh, that's true. You have to jump past it. Philippians chapter 4. And Paul says, if you look in verse 15, he says, "And you yourselves also know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel, after I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you only. For even in Thessalonica you sent a gift more than once for my needs. Not that I am seeking a gift itself, but I seek the benefit which it increases to your account." Verse 18, "I have received everything in full. I have an abundance. I am empty and full supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent." Now notice this. Their gift that they sent by Epaphroditus to Paul, he says, was a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. Now, do you see that? They sent a gift to Paul, But there's a Godward aspect. And in other words, while they offered this gift to Paul, God sniffed it and said, that smells good, and I accept that as an offering, as a sacrifice. Just like you'd offer your body to other people to serve them, to use your gift to minister to their needs, and God looks at that as a logical sacrifice. So Paul can look at this as you're giving a physical gift to some other believers over here to their need. And as you're doing so, God sniffs that and goes, oh, that's a pleasing aroma. That smells good. It's like you. It's like me. I get out of the car, come walk out the back door of the church, and if Peg's cooking something in the kitchen and she's got the vent on, usually it just, I don't know how it does it, but it goes, makes like a beeline for our back door of the church, and I'm like, oh, that smells good. What's bad is when you open the back door of the church and you smell going, oh man, someone's fixing steaks or fixing chicken on the grill. You know, you can always tell steak or chicken on the grill what they smell like. And you look, and it's not, there's no smoke rolling out of our grill. Do you need to answer that? Back to Philippians chapter 3. We were talking about steaks and chicken on the grill and how good they smell. Well, that's what God... I always use that because in some way when they were offering those offerings in the Old Testament and there was an aroma that came off those, that pictured God smelling that and pleasing that. And that's what God says when these people gave a gift to Paul. God looked at that as also a sacrifice offered to him. Looked at that as well. So you can understand when Paul says this in Philippians 3 verse 3, for we are the circumcision, we're cut off from our sin nature. So if we're operating cut off from our sin nature, then the other part is that Paul says that we're obviously then doing operating in Christ. We are those who worship by the Spirit of God. And that word that shouldn't be translated worship at all, but should be the word doing priestly service. But Paul's now looking at the ministry that he just talked about Timothy and Epaphroditus doing that was manward, the priestly work, now he's looking at the Godward side of it. That when we are operating in our position in Christ, when we're operating free of the sin nature, when we're not operating by legalistic principles, you offer this gift, and God looks at that as an acceptable sacrifice. Now put it in very simple terms. If you come to church, and you take your wallet out and you say, oh, I'm at church, I'm supposed to give, because that's what good Christians do. They give something at church. So you take 5 or 20 out of your wallet and you put it in the offering plate, because that's what they're supposed to do. You know what you did? You did a priestly work to men. Did you just do a priestly work towards God? No, because you just operated out of your flesh, because you did a work saying, I'm doing it because that's what good Christians do. They give money at church, and I want to be a good Christian. But if you come and you say, wait a second, I'm free of the sin nature, and God has given me an opportunity to give and to perhaps be involved in meeting some needs, addressing some needs that are there. Maybe I don't know what all those needs are, but I can participate in that because I'm a part of the body of Christ and I'm with some believers from the body right now. Then a person might give to that. And then it is not only a gift given this way, but it also is being looked at as a gift being given this way. See? And that's what Paul's getting at here. See, if these people are going to operate out of their flesh and be legalistic and listen to these legalistic teachers because they're being carnal, then they could go on giving these gifts like they had sent to Paul through Epaphroditus, but it wouldn't be a gift also being given to God. Because when you give it out of your flesh, it's not given to God even when you give it to people. You could walk right up to a person that has a real need and you could give them $1 million. To try to address their need, if that were appropriate, obviously. I don't know how that ever would be. But you could give that. But if you aren't doing it, operating in your position in Christ, if you're not doing it because you're free from the sin nature and you're able to relate to who you are in Christ, then it's not a Godward service. What?
It'll burn.
Yeah, it's just burn, yeah. It's that wood, hay, and stubble. Exactly. So Paul says, not only, so he says three things. So we are the circumcision, the ones who are doing a priestly service by the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God's the one that makes it possible to do that. Now, I have handled this in the past, and I just want to make this comment in passing, just in case I don't know how your Bibles all write this, but I have in the past handled this, that we are those that do a priestly service to God by the Spirit, that is, by our own Spirit. That's the way I've handled it in the past. But in examining the word that's translated priestly service towards God, it doesn't fit with the word God in this verse, because the case of the word God here is what we call the genitive case, and that word latruo always goes with God or whoever you're doing priestly service to, always has it in what we call the lid case. So this is theou, and it would always have to, it would have to be theo. Okay? So I'm telling you, there's a grammatical reason why God is not the one that you're doing the priestly service. God here is related to the word Spirit, not the word priestly service. Okay? Obviously, the priestly service is towards God, but the word God isn't telling you that in this verse. The word God is modifying Spirit, and it's telling you that it's the Spirit of God that helps you to do this service, which obviously then is telling you the other side of what I've been saying. You're cut off from the sin nature, and if you're cut off from the sin nature, then you can be spiritual. And when you're spiritual, the Holy Spirit is the one that's producing the fruit from the Spirit through you. Everybody's still on board? Okay. Now we move on there. And the ones boasting in Christ Jesus. Now if you're in the flesh, what do you boast in? Turn with me over to Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6. Notice what Paul says over here in Galatians chapter 6, verse 11. He says, "Now you see how large a letters I have written to you with my hand. And as many as wish or desire to make a good show, a good display in the flesh, these are compelling you to be circumcised, not in order, simply that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. For those who are circumcised, they themselves don't even keep the law. They're not even guarding it. But they simply desire you to be circumcised so that they might," notice at the end of verse 13, "boast in your flesh." Some of your Bibles translate it, "they might glory in your flesh." But it's the word kauxomai, which means to boast. So what Paul's saying is, when you're being legalistic, what do you boast in? You boast in your flesh. You boast in your accomplishments. And when these people are going on, they can say, "Look at how many people we got circumcised. We went over that Galatians, and we got a whole bunch of those Galatian Christians circumcised." See, it's kind of like pastors back where I was growing up that they print out in their newspapers, "We had 100 baptisms this month." You know, and they're always boasting this. I get a Christian newspaper from, it's called Revival Fires, from these churches down in the out in the east and in the south, and every month they have churches on the go, and they have all these churches that tell you how many people are getting saved and how many people are getting baptized. And the whole thing is I don't know how many of them are really saved, because the gospel they present is not the gospel of the Bible. See, but there are people out there that they want to boast in the things that they can get you to do. So Paul says, if you go back to Philippians 3, we're those that boast in Christ. We don't boast in the flesh. We don't boast in being circumcised. We don't boast in our ability to keep law. We boast in Christ Jesus. You can mark down next to that, if you don't have it marked in your Bible, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, I think it's verse 30. I have to look at it because I can't remember off the top of my head. I know where it's at. It's the last verse of the chapter. Yeah, verse 31, it says that, "Just as written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord." You know the good thing about boasting in Christ Jesus? Every Christian can do it.
What was that?
1 Corinthians 1:31. If I can boast in the Lord, you can boast in the Lord. If you can boast in the Lord, I can boast in the Lord. You know why? Because we're all in the Lord. None of us has anything different in the Lord than anybody else. We all have the same thing. Well, the only thing that's different is we may have different spiritual gifts. But you can't boast in those. They're all of grace. And there's, what, 9 spiritual gifts that God makes available to the church today? 12. So out of those 12 gifts, everybody has one. But we can all boast in the Lord. So Paul says that we're those that boast in Christ Jesus. And fourthly, and not having confidence in the flesh. Paul says we don't have confidence in who we are and what we're capable of. In fact, let's just read very quickly what Paul says in the following verses. I'll try not to sit on it too much. He says, "Although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, because if anyone else then thinks that he has confidence. The flesh, Paul says, I even more. Why, I was circumcised the eighth day. I was from the nation of Israel. I was from the tribe of Benjamin. I was a Hebrew out of Hebrews. And in fact, when it came to the Hebrew out of Hebrews, sit on that for a second. When Paul uses the word Hebrew, he's talking about a Jew that lived by the law. And in their day, it was important because there were Jews that still kept the law, and there were Jews that when the Grecian Empire ruled over Judea, they had really made efforts to get the people to live a Grecian way of life. The Babylonians and Persians before let the people do what they wanted. But when the Greeks conquered that area and knocked the Persians out, the Greeks decided they wanted everybody to live like they did. And the Jews that began to live like the Greeks, the Jews started to call those other ones Greeks. And they called themselves Hebrews to distinguish. So when Paul says Hebrew of Hebrews, he's saying, I come from family where we always have kept law and we've lived like Jews, not like Greeks. My family did it and I do it. So that's Paul says. That's Hebrew of Hebrews. And then he says, in fact, touching the law, Pharisee. In fact, you know where Phariseeism arose from? Phariseeism arose when the Greeks conquered Judea and they tried to hold on to the Jewish way of life, which was a good thing, you understand, at that time. Because that was Old Testament still. That was in the time between Daniel, between the close of the Old Testament and the time of Christ. But by the time Christ came along, the Pharisees had gotten really carried away with the law. So when he says concerning the law, I was a Pharisee, he was saying, I was one that was really diligent. I was, remember how Christ described the Pharisees? You squint at a gnat. And yet you let a camel go by. Is that the way he puts it? You swallow a camel, but you strain a gnat. You know? You want to make sure a person that they tithe out of their mint and their anise and their cumin, the small spices that you'd have some of, but it's a very small thing compared to your larger crops. You know? How much mint and anise and cumin would you raise compared to wheat? Not very much. In fact, he says in verse 6, according to zeal, I was persecuting the church. According to righteousness that was in the law, becoming blameless. Now that doesn't mean that Paul never broke any laws. What it meant that was if Paul did violate, he always did the sacrifices and everything that God provided or made allowance for. See, you were to be blamed under law if you didn't do what God told you to do afterwards. So if there was something where you broke the law, and if you remember a few years ago when we went through Leviticus, we saw you broke a law, here's a sacrifice you offer. Here's a sacrifice you offer. And Paul says, so I was blameless. But Paul says, well, we're just going to stop there. We're only going to go as far as verse 6. We're not going to look at the following verses. But if you stop at verse 6, Paul says, those are things you could have confidence in the flesh. And we know what he says. Those things were gain. I count them as loss. We'll deal with that in more detail when we come back. But Paul says, see, we don't have confidence in the flesh. You know, there's lots of things as Christians, even us as Christians that don't live under the law of Israel, don't live under that Mosaic law, even we can sometimes kind of tend to have confidence in our flesh. And I don't think when he says confidence in the flesh, he's not talking about just your physical flesh here. He's talking about the physical things, but also your sin nature, having confidence in what you can accomplish, have confidence in your efforts and how much you can put out. It'd be like the man that says, well, you know, I'm a good Christian because I go to every Bible study that they have at First Baptist Church of Royal City. So I'm at all three of them on Sunday. I make it to maybe a lady can do that. I go to the ladies thing on Monday night. I go to the Tuesday night one down at Desert Air. I come up on Wednesday nights, and then on Thursday nights, I go up north. So I'm there for every one of them. And the nights that they were not there, why, I'm reading everything that I can get my hands on and studying my Bible. See? And are those bad things? No. But if you're doing them out of your flesh because you think that they're going to make you better, you're just doing that to just be busy, trying to meet a standard, you can take a good thing and make it a bad thing. And Paul says, we don't have confidence in the flesh in that way. The purpose of everything that Paul's getting is eventually what he's going to get to when he says down in verse 9, very simply, we're just going to make this comment as we're closing. Paul says the goal of the reason he's mentioning all this is my goal, Paul says, is not to be found having my own righteousness, but the righteousness that comes from God. That's what I want. And when you as a Christian choose to be carnal and not get along with other Christians, then you're opening yourself up to legalism, and you're going to be susceptible to these dogs, evil workers, and these mutilation, and it's going to mutilate your Christian life, and in your Christian life you're going to act like a dog even though you're thinking you're being good, and you're going to be an evil worker in your Christian life. You're going to end up emulating those Jews is what's going to happen. You're going to end up emulating the kind of thing, you're going to act like a dog even though you're not a dog. And you're going to act like an evil worker without being one. And you're going to act like the mutilation without being one. But you're going to act like them. And that's what Paul's saying. What do you want to do that for? Why do you want to act like those people? Because we are the real circumcision. We've been freed from our sin nature. We can offer sacrifices to God by the Spirit. We can be those who can boast in Christ. And we are those who don't have confidence in the flesh. So what do you want to act like that? And this is an encouragement for these people to start looking at themselves the way they should and be very careful about going down the path of legalism. Any questions or comments as we close? You able to wrap your head around what we went over tonight? You're able to get the larger picture of what he's getting at here? Do you? You're giving me that kind of look my wife gives me. She gives me that look sometimes. I'm like, you got a question, don't you? I think Paul...
Circumcising for the wrong reason.
Circumcising for the wrong reason, Paul looked at that as just being mutilated. If they were doing it just for religious reasons. And so then what Paul's saying is if they were trying to copy that, in a sense, it's almost like you're mutilating your Christian life. If you're... Yeah, exactly. I mean, remember when Paul writes Titus, he says of the people over there, those people were all worried, those Jewish people that Titus was dealing with, they were all worried about what was clean and unclean and what's pure and impure. And Paul says, you know what, to the impure, those people that are like them, everything's impure. They can't even find anything clean, which is about the way the Pharisees had gotten and the way a lot of the law teachers, they were so fussy, they could find something wrong with everything.
Something now, you mentioned where the Pharisees came from. Where did the Sadducees come from? How did they originate?
The Sadducees, I really don't know enough of the history of where they arose from. All I know is that they were the liberals, the religious liberals.
So the Pharisees came around during the Grecian, the Greek occupation, or when Greek was over them.
Yeah. Okay. If you're familiar with the Catholic Bible, they have the book called Maccabees, 1st and 2nd Maccabees. And the Maccabees is the history of a family that really tried to hold on to the Jewish way of life under the Grecian occupation. And they were the ones that eventually then gave rise to what became, or what was Phariseeism, which started out as a good thing. But, you know, there's lots of things that start out as good things that go bad. So. Okay, well, there's no questions. Let's close with a word of prayer. Our Father, we're thankful for the evening.